I don't know about you. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor, or just the places and the people that I'm around, but it seems like almost every day I hear a comment that is something like this: what is wrong with this world? What is wrong with our nation? What is wrong with our kids? What is wrong with the National Football League? What is wrong with Washington, D.C.? I mean, what is wrong? And it's a fair question. It just seems like the world, which has always been crazy, is just extra crazy. Every generation in history has had its share of problems. Every generation has had its naysayers and its doom preachers, and I think in our media-driven culture, it probably magnifies the misinformation, the disinformation. On the other hand, it also makes it pretty obvious to us that the world is filled with corruption and evil. But none of that answers the question, why? Why is what is wrong, wrong? And if you know the backstory of the Bible, it's really not, I don't think it's rocket science to figure that out. We were created by Almighty God to have a relationship with Him. And in that relationship, we can live under the umbrella of God's power, God's promise, God's provision, and God's protection. But we've chosen to live without Him. We've chosen to seek to determine our own existence, to satisfy our own lusts and desires. And as a result, we've been alienated from God. In fact, the Bible says, as we'll see tonight, we're not just alienated from God, we're dead to God in trespasses and sins. And therefore, the inevitable end of that is a depravity that deserves only judgment in God's wrath. Ephesians was written nearly 2,000 years ago, and it's amazing here in chapter 2 how absolutely relevant it is in speaking to the very issues that we're talking about. It's relevant, it's practical, it's sobering, and it's hopeful. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Though this letter was written not just to the Ephesians, we believe it's an encyclical letter. It was a letter that was circulated through several Gentile churches, in particular Ephesus. Laodicea is mentioned in Colossians as a possible place where this epistle was circulated and read. But the first three verses here not just describe the state of Jew and Gentile in the first century, They describe the condition of the world throughout all of history. It's interesting. If you'll notice in verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive," and most of our Bibles will have "he made alive" in italics, because that wasn't in the original Greek text. It fits the text because we're going to see that in verses 4 through 7. But it was added to make it more understandable. But the message in Greek would read this way: "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul is describing to the Gentiles their condition. Verse 3, he goes from "you" to "we." He says, "We Jews who are now converted to Christ, we also were in the same condition." The entire world is described here as to what life is like when you are not walking with Jesus Christ. We're dead. We're dead to God. We're dead towards a desire for God. We're dead to build a relationship with God from our side. We don't even want to, and wouldn't even know that we need to if God hadn't first come to us by the living word and the written word. We're enslaved. We're not only dead in sin and trespasses, but we are so, and getting worse at it, because we're enslaved to this world and to the devil, living, walking according to this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. And verse 3 says the sum total of living for ourselves is that we are by nature children of wrath. We're condemned. That's the just deserts of a world that lives apart from the Lord. It's radical. It's sobering. What's wrong? Because people are not walking with God. That's what this is saying. People are not living for God. People are not immersed in the Word of God and letting it be their rule of order and the light for their path and the way they choose to live. And the simple truth is, the only one that really knows what's wrong in this world and the only one who is absolutely trustworthy to say so, this is God's word as to what's wrong with the world. I lived 33 years in verses 1 through 3. I tried a lot of remedies. Nothing worked. But the importance of what's being said here shouldn't be missed on us. Because the world's response to the question, what is wrong, is, well, people are just confused. They need some direction. People are poor. They need infusions of cash. People are sick. They need medicine. People are ignorant. They need education. People are unhappy. They need to find joy and happiness in their lives. Even churches are more and more turning to secularized solutions with a little blend of Bible to make it seem that we're still really Christian. And these problems are not easy problems. What the first three verses tell us is the problem is that people are dead and they need life. Charles Ryrie says, being a Christian means that you have the life of God in your soul. Apparently, this issue of life and the natural man's need of life was important to our Savior as he met with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, illegally at night. He looked at this respected Jewish leader And he said, Nick, you must be born again. You need new life, Nick. And without it, there's no place in the kingdom of God for you. In John's gospel, after declaring that we have an enemy, he may not possess all of us, but he deceives all of us. And his purposes for coming into this world are only to rob and to kill and to destroy. But then Jesus said, but I have come that you might have life. And that life even more abundantly. Jesus also taught, the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, there's nothing that man can do humanly to acquire, to obtain, to somehow find or experience this life. It's the work of God. And what God is saying to us, that the universal remedy for the fallenness of man, for the depravity of man, for the social, psychological ills of this world, is that the dead need to be made alive. It couldn't be more simple. It couldn't be more clear. But yet mankind, even religiously, keeps trying by various methods of self-improvement or moral upgrading or education or moral development programs or programs that develop better morals and all those things. And they may do some good. They may seem right, but they don't deal with the problem. Last year, I decided I needed to get a checkup, and I went to see a cardiologist that was recommended to me. And he said, "How you been feeling?" I said, "I feel fine, but I've had some issues in the past." And so he just checks me out, and he goes, "Oh man, this is serious." He goes, "You know, you've got heart palpitations, and you've got this, and you've got that, and you could lose a lot of weight." And you know, the whole drill. And the next thing I know, I'm spending 3 weeks taking just about every test that you could take for a heart that didn't require hospitalization yet. He's trying to find out what's wrong. And I'm thankful that he didn't say to me, "Well, you know, you're old, you're fat, you don't get enough exercise, you go to In-N-Out too often." He wanted to find out what's wrong. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to find out what's wrong. The Bible tells us what's wrong. And God is the answer. Look at verse 4. After all that's wrong in the plight of man, the helpless and hopeless state in which dead people live. Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." These two words, "but God," are glorious. When you put God in the equation, everything can change, not only for time, but for eternity. not only for the quality of life we experience, but the quality of life we demonstrate to the world around us, not just words, but words being lived out. God knows what's wrong. God is not indifferent to the human condition and man's plight. That's why he sent his son. And God is able to change everything. Though all men are or were once dead, alienated, far off from God, separated from God in a way that we could not find our way home, God has done. And his motivations in doing it and his means in doing it are glorious. We sang about them all evening before I came out. You see, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, has brought this change. He didn't bring the change because we needed it. He didn't bring the change because we're worthy of it or deserving of it. He brings the change because of who he is. He is a God of love. And according to his love, he is rich in mercy. He is rich in grace. And by his love, by his mercy, by his grace, he is able to change us in a moment of time in ways that will last forever. We were dead. We were helpless. We were hopeless. And there's nothing that we could do to get ourselves out of that plight. A number of years ago, I was teaching at a family camp up at Twin Peaks. And I taught on a particular morning, and one of the pastors there taught that evening. And afterwards, I was meeting with some of our church leaders, and one of the guys came over and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Pastor John, there's a woman here, and she's in crisis. She said she heard you teach this morning, and she wants to kill herself." I thought, well, I hope it wasn't the teaching. But she was in crisis. She was in crisis. And so we finished up, and as she was coming in, I grabbed another pastor friend who was really strong in the ministry of the word, and I thought it'd be best to meet with her together, and we sat down, and man, she just started to pour out a tale of abuse and just a life that is the fruit of what we read in the first three verses. She had been beat down. She had been harmed in the vilest possible ways. She was depressed, she was disconsolate, she was hopeless, and she was clearly lost. And after about listening to her for about 10 minutes, I'm sitting there going, wow. I just want to go home and go to bed. I don't know if there's any help for this. But we tried to encourage her. We tried to, you know, appeal to her through the word. And finally, she looked at me with just this fire in her dead eyes. She said, "You don't get it, buddy. I am so ungodly that God could never save me." And, I mean, honestly, I was so dumb, I was inclined to agree with her. But the pastor that was with me, I saw the corner of my eyes, he starts flipping through the word. He said, "You know what? You've come to the right place. And he spun her over to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He says, do you know at the right time Christ died for the ungodly? And this woman who was, her countenance was fallen, she was just a lump of I don't mean this in a critical way. She looked like a lump of dying, rotting flesh. And as soon as Pastor Bob shared this with her, she was like, what'd you say? He said, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And she's like, let me see that. So he turned his Bible around, he handed it to her, and she started to read it. And as she started reading, it's like God put an inflating needle in this lifeless being and just started to breathe new life into her soul. We're able to pray with her. She accepted the Lord that night. She was baptized the next day and just, I mean, a front row seat to see God take a dead person and make them alive. In fact, if, amen. In the first chapter of this epistle, Paul ends chapter 1 with a prayer for spiritual illumination in the believers, things that God wants them to know, the hope of his calling on our lives, the riches of the inheritance that we have in the Lord, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. You see, the power by which God raised Jesus from the dead, which I believe is the same power by which he spoke the worlds into existence, that's what he's talking about here, that the greatness of his mercy, the greatness of his love, the power of his grace is still raising people from the dead. That's how we get new life. That's how we are born again. But I think it's important for us because we hear a lot. We hear a lot about God's love. We probably can't hear about it enough. We hear a lot about God's grace. We hear a lot about God's mercy. But I fear sometimes we hear so much of that, we forget, and I'm not talking about looking in the past and living in the past, we forget how greatly we have been delivered from what we was into who we are in Christ. Because if you lose sight of that, the amazing grace of God, the magnificent mercy of God, the infinite love of God, we're not as amazed, we're not as impressed, we're not as given and gloriously thankful and surrendered as we can be. We know we're guilty, don't we? Everybody shake your head up and down. There we go. The unity in the church is wonderful tonight. But we're not to dwell on our guilt and on our shame and on our past. We're to dwell on the magnificent means by which God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How God's powerful mercy has put off his judgment. Because though we were dead, in fact, verse 5 says, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord. You don't know, you haven't experienced, accepted, been moved by the powerful, powerful love of God. then hear this. God loves you and He wants to change your life. And He's the only one who can. There's no plan B. There's no other real option. Maybe you're here tonight and you have believed on the Lord and you are His child, but you're experiencing deadness in your life and in your walk. It's easy to do. We get caught up in our stuff, our thing, our economics, how we use our time, and we drift away, or as John says in Revelation 2, we leave our first love. The answer is always the same. It's not a this or that, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. And His mercy and His grace are entirely suitable for our condition and for our need. There aren't any other alternatives. Well, I want justice. No, you don't. No, you don't. There's a story told about, it used to be when people would sit for portraits that were painted. The saying, do me justice, came from that the person sitting in the chair would say to the artist, please do me justice. Well, if I was sitting there today, I'd say, could you make me taller, thinner, a little bit more hair, and, you know, all those things. But that wouldn't be true. Fairness. What's fair? What's fair is we all deserve to go to hell. But God has given us mercy and grace. There's no trade-off there. Well, how about a stern warning or a good talking to or a long season of some sort of therapeutic help or a prison sentence? We got more people in prison than ever before, and we're kicking them out because we don't have room for them. Man cannot reform himself or his behavior. And every effort to do that, even if it provides progress or some sort of betterment, it doesn't deal with the problem. It doesn't deal with the heart. It doesn't deal with the dead state of man that needs a Savior to give him new life. And so according to God's love, He's made us alive. In mercy, God's love has restrained the wrath that we deserve. In grace, God's love provides the favor that isn't merited but needed. And also it speaks here of God's kindness, and the scripture tells us that it's the kindness of God, the goodness of God, that leads us to repentance. When we come to the Lord, verse 6, He makes us alive with Christ. And it says He raises us up together, not just individually, but collectively. And He made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. We're not seated in the heavenly places with Christ at this moment, but positionally, we're assured and we have security that God's salvation that fully deals with our past and is fully sufficient to our present is entirely trustworthy for our future. Our entire existence, the quality of our life, our standing before Almighty God is elevated by His resurrection life and power. And all the wonders of His love are magnificently on display through our lives. Because God hasn't just saved us to be saved and to be satisfied. He saved us because He takes people like us, a motley crew, a family of unworthy, undeserving, innately malfunctioning people. And those are the people that He saves. I've walked with the Lord for 30 plus years, and when I look down in the morning, I still got those clay feet. When I look in the mirror, I wonder why I'm not a holier Joe than I ought to be. But when I take my eyes from me and put my eyes on Him, I say, thank You, Lord. that your mercies are new every morning, that your compassions fail not. Because this train was once entirely off the tracks. And there's plenty of days where I don't know if I'm coming or going, but I do know this. He's coming, and when he's coming, we're going. And God's plans for us apply to what is shown about him through how he works in us. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's like God has redeemed us and now we're part of a cosmic show and tell. Because there's things that God has done. There's things that God is doing. There are things that God has promised to do. And in those things, he speaks to the world through our lives. He speaks to the world about the wonders of his love. Think of it this way. If we were to go over to Paris, I believe it's in the Louvre, we could find the Mona Lisa over there. And I'm not an artsy guy. I tried it for a while, but, you know, I'd go in with these artsy guys and look at the pictures and they go, nod their heads. So I'd go in, nod my head. I had no idea what was going on. I decided, well, the truth is, I went to an art studio and they had this thing on the wall that was real popular. All my rich buddies were getting them. And it's like this, somebody knitted something inside of a picture frame. And I thought, my boss goes, that is just so cool. I'm like, So I said to the guy at the art gallery, how much is this? He goes, it's 12. I'm thinking, wow, 12 bucks, that's a steal. There were three zeros after the 12 before the decimal point, so wow, that was the end of my artsy phase. But if we went to see the Mona Lisa, I understand it's amazing. The beauty, the craftsmanship, you know, those eyes that wherever you go, they're looking at you. And I mean, a guy did that with a paintbrush on a canvas. But, you know, you can keep looking at that picture and looking at that picture, and we would all know it's the Mona Lisa, or at least a fake of it. But you know what the number one question that comes when people look at quality art? It's not who is it or what is it. It's who painted it. And our Christianity, personally and collectively, isn't about how wonderful we are or how greatly we do. It's about the craftsmanship of our Savior, the workmanship of our Savior, his mercy and love and grace and kindness on display through people like us. You know, I really did think when I came to the Lord that at this point in my pilgrimage, I'd probably be like, probably not walking on water, but getting close. I mean, I was so radically saved, it was so amazing. Probably didn't help to be sober for the first time in 10 years, but, you know, the work of God is incredible. But the longer I've walked with God, the more amazing his grace has become. Because what's more evident to me tonight than last night and the night before is I totally need him. And to the degree that anything about me is worth noting, to God be the glory for great things he has done. To God be the glory for his faithfulness. Because what we bring to the table is sin and despair and shame. It's emptiness, it's guilt, it's deadness. and he brings his mercy and his grace propelled by his great love, that he would take people like us and shine through our lives. And every one of us, every single person in this room, there's somebody somewhere out there, and you were appointed for a time such as this, to be God's Mona Lisa to somebody that needs to see his love at work, to hear the testimony of his gospel, of his grace, of the truth of his word. The reason God chooses people like us, he uses freaks and flakes and just crazy kinds of people, is there really aren't any other kind. That's how he fishes in the pond in which we swim. Because there's not another pond and there's not another kind of fish. And that's why it's so important that we understand these truths, that we get over ourselves. And we let the Lord take us deeper into him, who he is and what he's like and what he's done and the word of his promise for our lives. I love what William Newell writes in his commentary on the book of Romans. He says, there being no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for his grace. The creature has been accepted in Christ, who is his standing now and forever. He's not on probation. As to his life past, it does not exist before God. He died with Christ at the cross, and Christ is his life. Grace once bestowed is not withdrawn. For God knew all the human exigencies beforehand. His action was independent of them, not dependent on them. And therefore, the believer who lives by grace, to believe and consent to be loved while unworthy, is really the secret of living by grace. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more the lack of worthiness, is living by grace. And to hope to be better, therefore more acceptable to God, is to fail to see yourself in Christ alone. You see, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves. Salvation, reconciliation, new life, redemption is the gift of God. It's the work of God from Alpha to Omega, from the beginning and to the end. There's no boasting in a grace-led life except boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. And the purpose of his saving grace is not just simply a merit badge that says saved. It's the purpose of God in our lives going forward, that we are his workmanship. We're his poem. We're his Mona Lisa, if you will. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That we can walk in them. The surpassing value and capability of God's grace can't be overvalued. But it can be undervalued. It can be ignored. It can be stifled. But the one thing that we share in common tonight is this, that God's grace is greater than all our sin. He is the God of all grace. And his grace is extraordinarily necessary and profoundly practical. As we close, we'll just look at two things in this passage, because the passage, interestingly, is bracketed by two similar statements. In verse 2, Paul described how the unbeliever walked. You walked according to the course of this world. That's the only option there is if you're in the world. You can try different variations, different ways, but if you walk by the flesh, you walk by the flesh, no matter how good or how bad or how wonderful you try to make your flesh be. Flesh improvement isn't the answer. The truth is that what's wrong with this world is this world is filled with the original walking dead. That's what's going on. But verse 10 says that because of God's great love, because of God's mercy, because of God's grace, because of God's kindness, He has begun a good work in us that He will be faithful to complete. And that He has created us new. He has given us life in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by them, but we are saved for them or unto them. And that's the way we are able to walk now. Grace does for us what education can't, what legislation can't, what perspiration can't. But God, by His grace, has raised us above the level of sin, the level of life without God. We love to sing songs like Amazing Grace. That's for us old folks. For us younger folks, we like to sing This Is Amazing Grace. A little bit hipper, a little bit newer. Good songs, wonderful songs. But the real question in our hearts tonight is, are we really amazed by God's grace? Are we sufficiently amazed according to the measure of grace by which God has given us new life and is leading us in new life and making us new day by day? What's wrong will change in Jesus Christ. And it's by a love that is greater than all our sin. It's by a grace that is greater than all our sin. And it's by the God of all grace in whom we as His people live and move and have our being.